And good morning, church. Good to see you all. If I could just turn your attention to the bulletin, there's a couple of important things going on. This Tuesday, October 19th, we have the Dearborn Uniform Shopping Event. So it's starting at 4:30. Yeah, so we really want to, I don't know if Pauline's here, but yeah, Pauline, thank Pauline so much for organizing everything around that. So we appreciate her so much. Yep. So, again, if you want to come and just to hang out, even if you're not just serving, just come to meet the people in our community. It would be a good thing for us to do. So it's going to be a good time. Also, Children's Carnival coming up on October 31st. So I know Minda and Yolanda and I think is it Morris. Yeah, Morris are heading that up. So go see them to volunteer yourself. Okay, and also baptism. Coming up November 21st, so if you're interested in baptism, then fill out the baptismal form in the back and hand that off to Polly as well. Another thing is this Wednesday, the Children's Pastor Search Committee is meeting this Wednesday, and we're going to kind of talk about our final recommendation to the board. So we had three interviews in September, and they're all pretty good candidates, pretty strong. But I think we're pretty close, I think, to deciding one person that we're going to recommend to the governing board. And that's going to be this Wednesday. So ask that you really keep us in prayer for that, because this is a big hire for us here. So why don't we all just stand up? We got a lot of things to pray for. So let's join hands along the aisles, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for gathering all of us here, brothers and sisters, in community. We know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes this dwelling place in us as you call us to be the body of Christ and the temple of God. And just what an amazing, miraculous life and call, and just what you've done, Father. Words can't express. Father, we just want to thank you, Father, and just as a church body, we just want to say that we love you. We thank you, Father, for your leading in our life. We thank you for saving us, not just for eternity, Lord, but to make a difference here with every breath that we have in this life. Thank you so much, Father, for leading the church. And we do pray, Father, for this Tuesday. We pray, Father, for the parents and the kids who come, people in our community that we know, Father, without a doubt, are struggling in many different ways. They can't make ends meet financially. Some of them have no place to stay. They are homeless, kids, parents alike. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that we can shed some light, even just a little, this Tuesday as parents and families come to this place. May they be filled, and may they sense your presence. May they know that they are loved, not really just by us, but may they know they're loved by you. Thank you for all the hearts and the time and the resources that everyone here is given to make that event happen, Lord, as well. And we pray that our relationship with Dearborn will continue to deepen, that you'd show us how we can be the hands and feet of Christ to be good news, Lord, to them. And we pray, Father, for this Wednesday. We pray as the search committee comes together, as we think about bringing out a new pastor to come journey with us in the kind of disciples that we're making as far as children's ministry goes. Father, we just pray, Lord, for your sovereign choice, your discernment, Lord, to be upon our hearts and lips for our search committee. Lord, this is such an important hire. I just feel so much pressure over it. I think a lot of us do in leadership on the search committee, Lord, as well. But Lord, we trust in you. Trust you have a good plan. Trust you have a good person, Lord, that you're bringing to this place, not just to do work and do the busyness of ministry, but to live life together, to journey together, and the kind of disciples that you're calling all of us to be. So we thank you, Father, for your goodness, your kindness, your love towards every single one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, church. Have a seat. Also, if you have a silver Camry, license plate 712ZHJ, your headlights are on. It's on the school parking lot side, okay? No shame. No shame in that. Do it all the time. Well, we are kind of in this middle of this series called What Kind of Disciples Are We Making? And again, for the last 2 years, just to do a quick review, the last 2 years, God's been asking us that question, and he's using that question to kind of sift us. It's a tough question to sit with. And I've been asking us basically, you know, do we really have any true heart connection with Jesus? Is labeling us as Christians, is that really a proper label that Christ would be happy to stamp his name on, so to speak? And so we've been asking that for the past, you know, almost 2 years. But now that, as we've wrestled with that question, I feel like myself and our leaders, that God is bringing us to a place to define now more clearly to actually answer that question. In other words, let's start defining, making things a little bit more concrete as far as what kind of disciples we actually want to make. And so that's what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. We said that God is committed to making disciples here who love God above all other loves. I use that analogy of Google, right, and Yahoo and Bing. And we want to love God in a Google-esque way. I know that sounds sacrilegious, but you know, there's a big difference between first and second. Second thing, God is committed to make disciples who pursue Trinitarian community. And I hope that God would have used that to really stir your heart, to cut your heart, to convict your heart about our sin, about our relational sin. What would our community be like if there wasn't so much relational sin flowing around left and right? And lastly this morning, out of a heart that loves God, out of a spirit that is being formed and shaped in Trinitarian community, I want to have a conversation about what does our missional life look like? Our missional life. In other words, yeah, what is that sense of purpose of calling that is shaped from our love of God and unleashed through being immersed in Trinitarian community? And so this last August, you know, August is usually kind of a downtime for me. I didn't plan the whole yearly sermon as I normally do because, you know, I'll be on sabbatical starting in February. But I wanted to just read the Gospels, and I read through the Gospels. I just wanted to trace through the theme of grace because grace has just been a very impacting theme upon my life. You know, God is leading me into deeper aspects of grace. And so I wanted to trace through the themes of grace through the Gospels. And as I was reading, one of the unexpected results was that the Spirit highlighted Matthew 23:23, which is our text today, which has to do more with missional life than grace. But anyway, one of the benefits of reading the Word of God is that God will actually surprise you from time to time and speak to you through His Word. So read the Bible, all right? But Matthew 23, verse 23, has been, I talked to Tung about it, you know, it was back in August, and talked to Angel about it, and just it was just really laid on my heart because it really spoke to me and to the kind of disciples that we want to make, that we're praying for at SCAC. So Matthew 23, verse 23, it's on your outline, says this. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Okay? Now, what does that all have to do with the kind of disciples making? What is that about mint and dill and cumin? Now, chapter 23, the whole chapter 23, is known as the seven woes of Jesus. And they are judgments, specifically hypocrisy among the religious leaders, the Pharisees of that day. When you read through the Gospels, you always notice that Jesus, he had a tone of grace. Always a tone of grace and love and acceptance and kind of like your sin is, I mean, not that he's bypassing your sin, but he's not so stuck on people's sin, especially those who are non-believers or they're uninformed, they're stuck in their sin. He has this heart of a lot of grace. But to the religious leaders, to the very serious, to the very committed Christians, to the very committed believers of the time who displayed a lot of hypocrisy, he had a lot of judgment. He said a lot of words of judgment. When you read the whole chapter 23, you're like, where's the grace in that? But even judgment, and when Jesus is saying these words to shake up the religious people, because sometimes we can feel so self-righteous and so comfortable in our, we just think we're okay with God all the time. And even that is not meant just to judge and say, oh, you're a bad person. But remember, that is a form of grace too. God is leading us in a way to kind of shake us up to, hey, wake up. So he's addressing these religious leaders, and the idea is that he calls them hypocrites, and the idea is that they feel pretty good about themselves. They feel good about their faith. They feel good about their standing with God. They feel good about the way they serve, their commitment to God. They are the deacons, the elders, pastors. They are Sunday school teachers. They might be core staff, things like that. The really committed people he's talking to. And I don't know about you, but knowing that I'm considered an extra committed person makes me kind of feel good about yourself, right? About your spirituality sometimes, right? I do this, or I work on this, or I serve here, and I spend a lot of time here at church. It makes you feel kind of good about your standing with God. God must really like what I'm doing, because I'm not like those uncommitted people, right? Right? So look what Jesus says, okay? He says, you give a tenth of your herbs, mint, dill, and cumin. And just in case you don't know what those are, I brought some in, okay? So here's some mint. Okay, these are just garden vegetables and garden herbs. And this is dill. This is really good on salmon. Dill, okay. Yeah, dill. All right, everybody see? Dill. Good stuff. And then cumin. This is ground cumin. Okay? So this is what Jesus is saying. He says, you tithe a tenth of these things. All right? Let's see what he says next. All right, he says, you tithe a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. All right, what is Jesus talking about? What is he getting at? Now, if you have your Bibles, underline that word neglected, or it's on your outline. In Greek, it's this word aphiami, and just like there are first, second, third, fourth, and fifth definitions of a word like in English, it's the same with Greek. Now, the first, number one definition of the word aphiami in the Greek, it means to send away, as in a divorce, as in a husband could divorce, would send away his wife. In the Greek, it would be a husband aphiamis his wife. So it has this idea of to send away as in divorce. It's the word for divorce. So the third or fourth definition of aphiami means to neglect. The idea is this, if we could just bring in the nuances of all this. Jesus uses a very strong word. And I'm sure the word, just like the word divorce today, brings up a lot of uncomfortable feelings and negative emotions and negative pictures. It's the same back then too. So Jesus uses a very strong picture word here. And what he's saying is that you've intentionally divorced something. You thought in your mind, because if someone gets a divorce, it's a process, right? I mean, you've got to think through. If you get a divorce, you're intentionally saying, I do not want to be with this person anymore, or I'm going to be better off with this person. And so Jesus is saying that you've intentionally divorced something. You've said that justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you've said that I'm going to neglect those. I'm going to divorce myself from those issues. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to place all my importance on these things. That's what he's saying. Because people would, if you grew these herbs in your garden, back in ancient times, you would tithe these things. So he's saying that out of all the mega things of Scripture, out of the love of God, the grace of God, the mission of God, God's justice, his character, mercy and faithfulness, he says you've intentionally in your mind said, those things I want to divorce myself from because they're not important. But what's important is this. These things. That's what he's saying. And it's crazy, right? You're like, what is he saying? Are people like really that bad? What's Jesus really, what's going on? What's even more ridiculous about this statement, what Jesus is saying and how cutting it is that these particular items, these weren't particularly expensive. They were just as common back then as they are today. And these particular things, these items that you would tithe, these things were reserved for the poorest of the poor. I think somewhere in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, talk about it. If you're really poor, if you can't afford the fattened calf or the lamb, you would do what? The pigeon, right? The two doves or whatever it might be. I mean, this isn't even mentioned there. So the poorest of the poorest of the poor, if you didn't have anything, you would tithe these things. And what he's saying to the Pharisees is that, man, you know, you're not poor. To the Pharisees, they can tithe the fattened calf or the lamb or something like that. But you think you're so spiritual because you look at all the areas of the law. You look at all the things of what makes a good Christian or a good godly follower, and you're going to be so exact that you're even going to think you're super, super duper spiritual because you even think about, you don't forget, you don't neglect to tie these things. And because you're so, you know, you look at the Bible, it sounds sacrilegious, but he's saying to the Pharisees, you look at the Bible and you read it line by line and you study and study and study. And all these really tiny minor things, you're really good at them. And because of that, you feel so spiritual. You feel so spiritual. And he says, you've deemed that these things are important, and you divorced all the mega themes of Scripture, of God's justice, of God's love, and of God's mercy. That's pretty cutting, right? He said, you know, you think you're so spiritual, but you don't really know what real religion is. You're so excellent at observing, you know, the minor points of the Scripture, that you've neglected all the major points. And you're this weird kind of believer that you've rationalized somehow in your mind that these things are more important than the major ones. So he's saying, you know, mint. He mentions three things. He says mint. He says you've deemed that this is more important than justice in the world. That's what he's saying. This is more important than justice. Mint is greater than justice. And dill, that this is greater than mercy. And that cumin, that this is greater than faithfulness to God. That's what he's saying. Pretty crazy. Were the Pharisees that bad? Are we that bad? I don't know. I don't think all of them, of course not. But whenever there was hypocrisy in the heart, Jesus points it out. And one of the things you should really think about when Jesus, because a lot of you here have read the Bible, you've read through the Gospels. If Jesus is pointing out that he seems to really hate hypocrisy, he seems to really hate that there's an inner part of your soul that is completely different with what you're doing actions on the outside. And how that should make you think is that Jesus is inviting us into a way of living where there is no hypocrisy. Or at least hypocrisy is being killed. Where there's actually this alignment between the soul and what you're doing and your actions on the outside. So you don't feel like a hypocrite all the time. He's getting mad at hypocrites because he's saying Christians aren't supposed to be like that. So he's really going pretty deep here. And he's basically saying this very clearly in Scripture. He says, heads up, church. Do you want to know where my heart is? Stop looking at these small, minor things. My heart is justice. My heart is mercy. My heart is faithfulness. He's making that very clear. You know, all 3 weeks, this week, the past two, it's very clear the kind of disciples that God wants us to make. Now, is Jesus advocating that we neglect certain parts of Scripture, of the Word? No. He says, what is this? He says at the last, he says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So you should have done both. It's okay to observe both. But don't ever get in this, you know, the minor things become the major things. The major things are the major things of Scripture. Now, I want to look at those three mega themes that Jesus that he points out as the centrality of God's heart. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And I want to work backwards on the first two really quickly and then spend the rest of the time on the last one. All right. So faithfulness is the first one. In the Greek, it's this word pistis, and it just means faith. It just means faith. But faith in what? Just to make it clear. All right. Just two things are helpful in this translation, in the translation of it. First, Jesus says justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are the three things at the center of God's heart. And those things are, every commentator says that those things are very close. They parallel Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You could talk about that as faithfulness. Second, you might want to write in Luke 11:42. Luke, he records the same teaching of Jesus. Jesus preached the seven woes at a different time, another place. He recycled sermons too. So he said this in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all their kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So what is faithfulness? It's really simple. It's just faithfulness to God. Loving God, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. It's the first commandment in the Old Testament. It's considered the greatest commandment in the New Testament. That's why it's the number one characteristic of the kind of disciples that God wants to create here. Second one is mercy. Mercy. In the Greek, it's this word eleos, which means kindness or good will towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So God's mega theme of what we is that we love God, right? Far above all their loves. It's the faithfulness aspect. And then that we're commuting, that we love each other, that we have mercy to each other. So we have both here, the horizontal and the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of the gospel. And last one is justice. This idea of justice. Now, a lot of evangelical churches, when you say that word justice, there's this tension sometimes that comes up in the air. There's a lot of controversy over that word, especially if you put the word social in front of it. But the word justice and its themes, they're sprinkled throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. So I want to look at this issue of justice in three ways, okay? First, number one, why the controversy? Why the controversy? Number two, what does the Bible say? And then number three, what do we do? All right? Why the controversy? What does the Bible say? And then what do we do? Why the controversy? Okay, I spoke about this actually at the very beginning of this year. Do you guys remember that? Of course you do. I gave you three dates. 1845, 1861, 1900. Do you guys remember that? Yay. Okay, all right. So 1845 was the Baptists. They weren't Southern Baptists, but the Baptists were the largest denomination in the U.S. Okay, I mean, they were the largest. Still are today, I think, in the U.S. But in 1845, they split into Northern and Southern churches. Why? Over the issue of slavery. Okay, so it's a very bitter split. Then in 1861, what happens? American Civil War. So it's even more divided. There's such bitterness, such division. Then in the 1900s, so the churches remained split, Northern churches, Southern churches. Then in the 1900s, modernism, liberal theology began to infect Northern seminaries, and they birthed the term. It's the Northern theologians, the more liberal theologians, that birthed the term social gospel and the related term social justice. Okay, and so the idea of the social gospel is simply this, is the social gospel emphasized the more ethical and kind of moral implications of the gospel. And they kind of emphasize that over the saving work of Christ. So you had a country that was bitterly divided, north and south, over the issue of slavery and theology. And those two things got very related. This is a pretty dark time of the church, actually. Now, we as a church, we as an evangelical church and kind of conservative, so to speak, we're inheritors. Okay, today we are inheritors of the more conservative side message, who through the past 100 years, and it's only been through the past 100 years, has been receive Jesus, have faith in him, and go to heaven. And that's central. And that's the core aspects of the gospel. That's kind of what's been preached. Social issues, moral issues, ethical issues out in the world, those are the things for the sphere of the secular stuff. That's not really the sphere of the church stuff. Church work should be dedicated and focused to preaching the gospel, getting people into heaven, and so forth. And I remember, too, in the church that I came to Christ in, and that was in 1990 at a Korean Southern Baptist church, I remember just hearing some of these messages. And you know, I don't remember, well, this is what I remember. I remember the pastor, or maybe another speaker, would say these specific phrases like social work is the government's job. It's not the church's job. And kind of this idea that if you get involved with social work, you don't want to be like those liberal people, right? You don't want to be like those liberal churches, like those liberal denominations who don't really believe in Jesus, right? I don't know about you. That's the kind of church that I grew up in. And so anything that was, if you ever had anything, you know, anyone had a heart that was kind of socially minded, kind of thought about compassion issues and justice and mercy and so forth, they were kind of, you know, you're not becoming liberal, are you? You know, it's just always this fear or something like that. And that's what I remember. That's kind of like where what we've inherited in some aspects, so to speak, too. All right? People would say, like, you know, eternity is forever. Our lifetime is just here. So it's about getting people into heaven because our lifetime here is so small, right? What's a lifespan in here compared to eternity in heaven? You guys know Glenn Beck? Glenn Beck? Okay. So Fox News, one of these commentators, and he made a lot of ripples this, I think it was in May, and he said this. He said on TV, he said, if you go to church, check your church's website, he said, and see if the term social justice is anywhere on the church's website. And he says, if it's on your website, run. And then he says, am I telling people to actually leave their church? And he says, yes. If that term social justice was on their website. By the way, it's not on our website, but I'll put it up tonight. No, just kidding. This idea of social justice, it can get so politicized. This whole idea of justice can be so politicized. And we definitely don't want to fall into that kind of stuff. And so, what does the Bible say? All right, and you might think what I'm going to say is politicized, but I'm just trying to speak as honestly and clearly as I can from what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about justice? Well, first, justice, number one, it's an attribute of God. God is justice. It's who he is. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, God is called the judge. In Genesis 18, Deuteronomy 18:16, God installs a governing system over Israel headed by judges. And then when you read Isaiah and you read actually all of the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor, they are always lamenting the injustices that are being committed by the nation of Israel. In Matthew 25, which is the, you know, separating the sheep from the goats and the great judgment there, in the book of Revelation, God is the great judge. The idea behind justice is this, it's simply this, from Unger's Bible Dictionary, do what's right. And sometimes only God knows what's right. And by the way, as a Christian, if you've been graced, you're comfortable with gray areas in this world. We're not going to always know what's absolutely positively right. In some areas, we will. But if you've been graced, you're going to be comfortable with gray areas in this world. But the idea behind justice is this: God's justice, to do what's right, to make things as they should be, to do what's right. Wouldn't that be great to live in a world where everything's right? Where everything's as it should be. But we got to wait to heaven before we get there. Leviticus 19:14 says, do not pervert justice. And it says this, do not show partiality to the poor. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Because some people think, oh, justice is just about, when they politicize it, it's just about helping poor people. It doesn't matter what the situation is, as long as they're poor, that's the deal. Okay, so this is judge your neighbor fairly. So that's the definition. Justice, doing what's right, seeking to make right, and to, when we judge, is to exact justice, is to do it fairly. That's the definition. But now, how is it applied? How is it used in the Bible? Now, overwhelmingly, the Bible speaks of making right the injustices of the world. That's what the Bible talks about all throughout Scripture. In other words, the Bible assumes that the world is an unjust place. And we all know that. We all sense it. We all know that we've all experienced injustice in our life. And in the Old Testament, the particular emphasis on injustice is, you've heard this phrase before, to the alien, to the poor, to the orphan, and into the widow. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Injustices in the Bible, okay, at least, are centered here. Why? Because those are the people that get taken advantage of. They don't necessarily have a voice or power. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord secures justice for who? For the poor, and upholds the cause of the needy. And then James 1:27, we all know this verse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Why is, again, is there this particular, you know, the Bible is slanted, its focus. Why is there particular compassion for the injustices done to the alien, the poor, the orphan, and the widow? Why? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. I think it's because they don't have power. They don't necessarily have a voice. They don't have, they're a couple legs down. They're not a couple legs up with everyone else. And I think the biggest one for me is, and this is what I've seen just more recently, especially with our work with orphans in China, is especially those that are in the lowest rungs of poverty, they don't have a lot of hope either. And when we're kind of doing our work in China with the orphans, you know, I would ask questions, dumb questions, I know now, but I was going to, you know, what about going to college? And we're trying to raise money for them. And we pay for some of their high school or their junior high, I can't remember what it is. We sponsor them. And then my question was, well, what about college? Can we think about their college tuition? And the people, they look at me with a blank stare like, none of them go to college. They're so far behind. I mean, they're so far behind. They none of them go to college. Because, you know, they didn't have the parents who would spank them and, you know, do better. They're so far behind. And so the path, at least that I've heard when I've talked to people, you know, like Richard and Morgan and Betty, the path tends to be, you know, they try to struggle through school. You're lucky if you graduate high school. You usually, a lot of them also drop out, and you have a couple of things you could do. You could, I guess, maybe, you know, work on the farm. You can go and work at a factory, maybe get some vocational training and do something in that. And that's it. That's kind of your lot in life. I mean, it's assumed that's your lot in life. So, they don't have the means. They don't have a voice. They don't have a lot of hope for the future. And a lot of people, the structures of the world, we take advantage. We can take advantage of them. All right, so what do we do? That's how what does the Bible say? How does it apply? Now, what do we do? And so what I've been asking is, what is our modern-day evangelical equivalent to mint, dill, and cumin? What are the things that we are so focused on that we think that these are the important things, you know? And I think for too long, I think we've majored in what I'd call the don't touch. We've majored in this don't touch spirituality. Don't touch spirituality. You kind of get an idea what it is. For example, if you ask a committed Christian, like, what does a good committed Christian look like? What makes a good Christian? I think you can answer it sounds like this. A good Christian is a person who puts their faith in Jesus, who believes in the sovereignty of God, who believes that God sent his son Jesus to redeem the world, to redeem all mankind from hell. He goes to church every Sunday. He tithes. He tithes more than what's required. He serves in the church. She is responsible both at work and home. She doesn't smoke. She doesn't drink. She doesn't party. She doesn't gamble. He doesn't look at porn. He doesn't visit strip clubs. He doesn't have affairs. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. He doesn't do this, doesn't do that. And so much of our feeling of what a just person is in kind of our circles is based on what we don't touch. It's based on what we don't do. It's based on what we avoid. And so the more things that we can avoid, even the really small things, the more thing, you know, I don't taste, I don't drink any beer, any wine. I mean, I don't, if there's what's that, Cherry's Jubilee or something, you know, there's alcohol in there, I don't even eat that. You know? See, I'm really righteous. I'm really righteous because of that. Because I'm moral in that way. Okay, so are you saying that God, that it's okay that God wants me to smoke and chew and have affairs and visit church clubs? No, I'm not saying that. And Jesus doesn't say, don't tithe the herbs. He says, just wake up. Justice and mercy and faithfulness are more important than herbs. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they're a lot bigger than even your morality. Did you know that? I won't get into this too much, but you know, Christianity really isn't about your morality. If anyone says Christianity is about being a good person, then you really don't know what Christianity is about. Christianity is about you willing yourself to be a good person. Christianity is about whether your spirit is alive to God or not. That's what it is. And God's word to us today would be justice, mercy, faithfulness, more important than herbs. And God's word to us would be to wake up. Your spirit, do not base your spirituality, how good you feel, on what you avoid. The sins you avoid. Pure religion is a heart that's been changed, that's been transformed by God and graced. And you're tuned into especially the injustices done to the alien, poor, orphan, and widow. And we're so busy, and I think God is saying, church, it's not that you don't do too much. It's just that you do too few in the things that really matter to God. That's his word to us. It's not that we're too busy. We're very busy. But he's saying you do too few of the things that are really important to God. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, especially the kind of Christians we are, we can be so eternity-minded that we're no presently good. So let me give you a couple of practical things, right? If we start making the shift to these kind of disciples, some that love God above all things, other loves, that we are seeking, you're pursuing Jesus' vision for Trinitarian community, and we're disciples that seek justice for the forgotten and marginalized of the world. There's a couple, let me just give you a couple practical things that'll happen in your mind. Number one is that stewardship, the whole idea, the concept of Christian stewardship, that starts moving a little more center. And I'm not actually even talking about just your money. I am talking about your money, your tithes, your resources, your gifts, your talents, okay? You want to steward, you are a steward of all those to be a blessing to the world. But the greatest thing that I think you have to steward, actually, I think is your soul. You need to steward your soul well. This isn't about willing myself. Oh, now my church is telling me that I have to love the poor, so I will will myself to do it. Or I will go to the soup kitchen and serve, even though I hate serving there. Just don't want to do that. It's not about doing this again, the inner part and then the outward part is this dichotomy. No, it's actually about being in alignment. And if you want to align your heart and soul to where God is, that's one of the most loving and great stewarding things you can do to honor yourself. And you say, God, I have no compassion for anyone except for myself. Then why don't you sit with God for a while? Why don't you get into his word for a while? I mean, do you really want that to be your heart? So steward your soul well. Second thing, for many of you, your calling, for a lot of you, the majority of you here, your calling to serve is outside of the church. Your calling to serve is not here. It's outside of the church. And that's kind of freeing to say that, and I've never heard a pastor say that before. Because we're all about, we need help here. And just as a side note, we do need help here. It'd be great if we could have some more Sunday school teachers for our elementary. Okay, we do need help here. Because we're doing something here. God is raising up disciples here. But if everyone came to me and said, hey, I want to serve here at the church. I wouldn't know what to do with you. There'd be too many people. I have to put you on a rotation, like, a year rotation. Like, come back in a year, we'll get, and then you take a... It's insane. What I'm talking... And we do need help in children's ministry, okay? And when I say we need help, I need, like, five people. Okay? I just need, like, five people. Go talk to Minda afterwards. I'm not asking... There's not a lot of people. Like, five people. And we want to do our part to help the Chinese service so they can go and worship at that 11:30 hour so we don't have to pull from their side. We can do our part. But the majority of you here, and you need to hear this, and maybe it's kind of a release for you. I don't know. In a way, it's kind of a release for me to say it too. But your area of service is not here in the church. I'm not saying neglect the church. We need people from time to time. But the majority of you, your ministry is out there. If God's heart, you got to think about this, okay? If God's heart, if he said his stewardship is coming center, what is he stewing you for? Just to serve here because of the injustices in the church? There's not a lot of injustices in the church. If we're making really poor disciples, that is a horrible injustice. That would be the biggest injustice that I would get angry at, and that's why we're moving this direction. But there's not a lot of injustices here in the church. Tongue sometimes parks in my parking space, and other people do. I don't know, but, there's not a lot. But outside of these walls, there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of injustices going on, just even in our community. And so for many of you, your place where God uses your talent, your gift, everything, is not in the church. And a lot of you are looking for those places to serve in the church, and you're frustrated. Why are you frustrated? Because it's not here. It's out there. Trust me. You need to hear this. It's out there. But I know, because I know in our past, a good Christian is one who serves in the church. Right? That's what a good Christian is. No, that's not. What someone is really following God is they're following God outside. You're getting out of the garden, out of your yard, and going out there and seeking, where's God's heart? Where's the injustice? Where can I give mercy and so forth? Come here, church, to worship, to get trained up, to get equipped up, to get powered up, to get prayed up, to get stoked up, and then just wind it all up and then get unleashed. Go unleash yourself in the world. That's what it is. Okay, last one. I need to close up. Number three. Big one here is that you need to reevaluate your dreams. If this is really truly the kind of disciples that we're going to make, you need to reevaluate. Every person here needs to reevaluate your dreams. We all have dreams for our lives, right? We all have different goals for our lives. And many of them, they're good dreams. They're good. You have a dream for a good life, a good family, a comfortable life, more comfort, less pain, more peace, less frustration. I want those things too. I want those things too, but not at the cost of God's dreams, okay? Not at the cost of God's dreams. God has blessed us with, everyone here, with so many good things, right? Good family, a good sense of security, your jobs, a good sense of community. But what you and I need to do is we need to evaluate in light of Scripture if those dreams that we have, if those dreams, whether or not those things are God's priority, is that God's priority? And those may be God's blessings, and I know, but I know those things aren't God's priority, what we think we're really after. And what I pray instead is that God is going to begin filling us with some ancient dreams. Sounds really abstract, I know. I'm going to spend a whole message on that next week, ancient dreams. I'm praying that God is going to fill us with some ancient dreams. We'll dive into that next week. What kind of disciples is God making at SCAC? The kind that loves God above all their loves. The kind that pursues Jesus' vision for Trinitarian community. And the kind that pursues and seeks justice for the forgotten and marginalized of the world. That's how God's shaping us. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this journey that we're on. Lord, it's really amazing. And I pray that as we've talked about these things and we've thought about our own spiritual upbringing and so forth and our formation, I pray that there'd be just this kind of undertone of disgruntledness. But a disgruntledness that doesn't move us into pride, that doesn't move us into a place of judgment to judge others or judge what's gone in the past, that doesn't move us into a place of kind of self-righteous anger. But let our disgruntledness, let us move that actually into a place of hope. Because if your spirit is inside us and seeking to, as this word does, to wake us up, then in your mind and imagination and in what you dream of, then you're dreaming and seeing us as disciples that are truly running after your heart. Where there's that alignment between our soul and our heart, what's inside and what we do on the outside. And Lord, that's just an amazing thing, and we have no idea how to get there, but may we run, may we journey with where you're bringing us. So we thank you, Father, for today. I pray for your blessing of every person here. There's a lot of different struggles. There's just our hearts are all over the place. Our hearts are we have different woundedness. I don't know, secret sins. So much deception. We say and we think we love or that we're close to you and we're just pruning in the herb garden. Lord, I pray for every single one of us here today that you would wake us up to your amazing love and grace for us. And that would begin shaping and transforming, I mean, everything. The way we look at ourselves, the way that we look at others, the way we look at our lives. Lord, help us, Lord. You're so good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you downstairs.